John and I are going to begin this morning with a herb brokering dialogue. Herb is one of my favorite authors, and this book is out of print, and I fear it's not going to last much longer, but while it lasts, we are going to read this one to you. Buy her a Bible.
Any kind?
One like mine.
Revised Standard Version?
I guess that's what mine is. Just be sure that what Jesus said is in red.
And do you want a concordance?
A what?
Concordance, you know, to look up cross-references.
If it's not too expensive.
How much should it cost?
As little as possible, so long as it has what Jesus said in red.
Why are you so sold on red?
Because it's easy to find all the things Jesus said. You know, the familiar sayings, the stories he told, the Sermon on the Mount.
How does it help?
Well, it helps to pick them out as you read along.
Are they more important?
What do you mean?
Are the things Jesus said more important than the rest?
The rest of what?
The rest of his life. Is what Jesus said more important than what Jesus did?
Come again?
Are parables and stories more important than miracles?
What are you getting at?
Nothing in particular. Just wondering why all the red ink for his speeches when he was really famous for what he did.
Oh.
And famous for who he was.
Then change the order.
Meaning what?
Well, get me one that prints all the things Jesus did in red.
There is no such Bible.
But why not?
Are you now suggesting that what he did is more important than what he said?
Oh, now we're right back where we started.
I don't think so.
Oh, thank you, John. And thanks to Herb Brokering, who's going to be here later this summer, but isn't here now. I'm really substituting for Peter Chesseth these 2 weeks. We had invited Peter, who's a professor of New Testament at Wartburg Seminary, to come and lead Bible study for 2 weeks. And he had some unfortunate car problems, accident and whatnot all, and simply was not able to get out here with his family. So I'm doing this for 2 weeks. That's why you have Monday through Saturday twice on your outline. I'll say a bit more about the outline later, but let me try to do something just by way of introduction to the Gospels and to Mark, first of all. One of the things that we're not always aware of, but sometimes, is that Jesus left no written documents at all, nothing. And so we have no writings of Jesus to which we can return. The earliest writings, in fact, in the New Testament are by the Apostle Paul, who was not even one of the original disciples of Jesus. And his literary corpus, that is the books and the documents that we have from Paul, Romans, Corinthians, and so on, was probably composed sometime between 49 and 64 A.D. So at least a full generation after the events that are recorded in the Gospels. The Gospels themselves probably do not originate in their written form, that is, in the form in which we have them now, until after the death of Paul, which probably occurred around 64, 65 A.D., so that the Gospels at least are second-generation documents of the Christian movement. That means we need to ask what kind of thing is going on here. What kinds of documents are these? They are certainly not biographies. If you look at how Mark begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But he doesn't tell us anything at all about the birth of Jesus, or the boyhood of Jesus, or the kinds of things that biographers today would be terribly interested in. Instead, what we have are an apparent collection of stories about Jesus. And as a matter of fact, we know from many other documents outside of the Bible that there were a whole variety of stories of Jesus that were circulating in the Christian movement, in the various Christian communities. And these stories are of a curiously mixed character. Some of the stories are undoubtedly authentic stories of Jesus. That is, stories of things that he really did say or things that he really did. It seems as if the collection of stories around his crucifixion, his execution and death, are a large block of material. That was the kind of story that was told everywhere. So some of the stories are authentic. Some of the stories are obviously altered along the way or embroidered. That is, details added or perspectives changed. We can see some of this at work already in the New Testament itself. All we have to do, for example, is compare the stilling of the storm narrative as Mark tells it with the way Matthew tells it. Because in Matthew's gospel, the stilling of the storm narrative has already become a narrative that illustrates discipleship. Matthew tells us that the disciples followed Jesus into the boat. And he even stops and gives a little homily to them after they wake him up while the storm is raging. Now, these kinds of changes in the stories can already be seen in the New Testament. I don't mean that the details are that the essential narrative is changed in any significant way, but shifts in the way the story is told according to the needs and purposes and intentions of the writer become evident. And some of the stories clearly are inauthentic. I'm not referring now here to the stories that we have in our Gospels necessarily. Some German scholars have put together a whole collection of apocryphal and pseudepigraphal, that is, writings outside of the canon of the New Testament, collection of stories of Jesus, strange gospels that didn't make it into the canon, that are full of stories which are clearly not authentic. Now, because there were many such stories circulating in the church, the present four that we have in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were singled out by the church to be the standard by which all other stories of Jesus were to be evaluated, in a sense. That's what canon means. It means a kind of a benchmark by which the other stories floating around would be evaluated. These four are the normative ones, the church has said. But these four, too, present us with some very curious problems. John's Gospel, the fourth of them, is unlike any of the others. And the picture of Jesus that we get from John's Gospel is in significant ways unlike the picture of Jesus in the other three Gospels. For example, in John's Gospel, Jesus does not tell parables at all. Whereas Mark tells us, Jesus always taught in parables, and he did not teach anything without teaching in parables. And the language that Jesus uses, the key phrase that is continually on his lips in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like. But we don't find that language in John at all. John's picture, the personal characteristics of Jesus as John presents it, are in many ways quite different than the characteristics that we have in Mark's gospel. But even if we look at just the three of which Mark is a part, we still have some problems. One set of problems confronts us in that everything in Mark, with the exception of a very few of the 900-some verses in Mark's gospel, are found in Matthew and in Luke. So everything in Mark is in Matthew and Luke, but many, many things in Matthew and Luke are not in Mark. In addition to that, there are some things that Matthew and Luke have in common with each other that are not present in Mark, mostly sayings. But curiously, they do not have these sayings in the same place. A good example is the Sermon on the Mount. Very familiar to us, that big chunk of sayings of Jesus from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. These sayings, which Matthew has arranged all together in these three chapters, Luke has scattered throughout his gospel. The same sayings, frequently almost verbally identical with each other, but not gathered together in the same place. Now, in addition to that, Matthew and Luke have special material which is found in none of the other two. That is, Matthew has material that is found neither in Mark nor in Luke, like the story of the wise men, and Luke has material that is found neither in Matthew nor in Mark, like Mary's song, the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So as we look at these three Gospels that in many ways present us with a similar picture of Jesus, it is clear that they have related, borrowed, or common material, but also some distinctive material, and finally some quite separate material. One of the theories frequently urged is that there was a collection of sayings of Jesus that circulated, and also Mark's gospel, and that Matthew and Luke utilized Mark's gospel and this sayings collection and then had their own special sources. This is the sort of four-source theory of the gospels, but a more likelier explanation may well be that there were a number of stories of Jesus, saying stories, miracle stories, and so on, that were circulating, from which perhaps all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, drew their material. It is quite possible, however, that Mark provided at least the structural framework for Matthew and Luke and gave them, in a sense, the outline on which they hung other stories. Mark's gospel itself seems to have originated out of the era of persecutions of the Christian community in the Roman Empire, and in a sense also as a kind of antidote to a theology of glory. We were talking about this last night in the staff meeting, and maybe this is a time to say just a bit about it. There is evidence in the early Christian community of a kind of sense that the involvement of the disciples in the life of the world, or the involvement of the Christian movement in the life of the world, was simply going to be triumph on triumph, success upon success, so that the persecutions come as a kind of surprise, unpleasant surprise, even as an occasion for people to say, maybe we've hooked on to the wrong movement, maybe we got on the wrong train, maybe we're not doing what we're supposed to do. It's like when something goes wrong, we say, this isn't my day, as if everything is supposed to go right for me, and if it doesn't, this is the wrong day. I should have stayed in bed, or at least, what have I done wrong, we say, when things go wrong. So we're tempted at this point either to give up on the Christian movement altogether, or at least to say we haven't got it right. Mark's gospel, in a way, is a corrective to that. It's a way of saying, no, that is, in fact, God's way of being redemptive in the world. And that tells us, I think, something about the character of the gospel itself, its central message, what it's about, what Mark is trying to say. I want to take a look, to start with, at the very end of the Gospel of Mark. Turn to the last chapter. Turn to Mark 16. If you have an authorized version, Heidi's go well. They have to leave. The bus goes at 9, so we'll we'll let them sneak out. If you have an authorized version, you know that Mark's gospel goes to verse 20. If you, I don't know what some of the other versions are, but the RSV indicates that Mark's gospel stops with verse 8. I'm going to deal with that again on the very last day, if you look down on the bottom of the outline that you have. But let's assume now that Mark's gospel ends with verse 8. Look at how that is. It's the story of the resurrection narrative. And at the end, the angel says, "Do not be amazed," verse 6, "you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that is a really odd way for the good news to end. Some people have speculated that maybe the scroll was torn off at this point, that we really, you know, we don't have Mark's true ending. And in fact, the next verses may well be an attempt to supply an ending, because people said to themselves, scribes and copyists and readers, what a way. I mean, who is gonna pay any attention to a message that ends, "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid"? I think, and many of the scholars that I've consulted also think, that this is indeed the authentic ending of the gospel, and that it says volumes about the very nature of the gospel. Because what dawned on these women was not the typical happy ending, local boy makes good, you know, crucified hero triumphs over these cruddy Romans. That wasn't the point at all. The point was that Jesus' word to the disciples about his own way of being in the world was true. And not only that, but their way of being in the world was to be like his. And that was initially terrifying as heaven, because the whole point of the gospel comes into play here. Jesus has come to be crucified Messiah. That's the strange combination of terms that seemed so incredible to the disciples. They could think of Messiah, yes. They could think of crucifixion, yes. But the one excluded the other. The Messiah might suffer as a prelude to entering into his reign. And there might be some hardship along the way. But that the Messiah should be executed, and that he should be executed as a slave, as the Romans executed slaves and traitors, that should be Messiah, impossible. God forbid, me genoita, Peter says to Jesus when he announces this. But Jesus does two things. He not only says, yes, this is the form of God's redemptive activity, but it will also be the form of the community that belongs to the new reign, the redemptive rule of God. And now, you see, I mean, he could be executed and people could say, well, that's the end of that. He was wrong after all. But if the grave is empty, if it really is empty, if there are beings sitting there saying, it's happened, then God has in fact put his stamp of approval on what went before, namely, of all things, on the execution of Jesus as Messiah. And that just is mind-blowing. And therefore they are terrified. And they run from the grave, and they say nothing to anyone for fear and trembling seizes them. It really is true. This is how God is going to be redemptive. If that is the message, that the crucified one is the Messiah, and that his disciples share in his way of being redemptive in the world, as John said in his sermon last night, that the cross really is the sign under which we operate, then that's a sort of scary place to be. It may well be the only place we are called to be, but it is still a scary place to be. And I think that helps us then to see how Mark crafts and constructs his gospel. That's why I handed out this long sheet for you. Even if you aren't going to be here for the 2 weeks, let me just say a little bit something about the structure. Because the Gospels are not a random, haphazard arrangement of stories. They are a message. They are news, great news, news of God's radically new deed in the world. I'm indebted to Norman Perrin for this outline, at least in its major details. He isn't responsible for all the little sub-combinations that I put together. But in the major details, he suggests, as have others, that this is the thrust of the gospel. And the central interpretive section of the gospel is Roman numeral 2, confronting the disciples with the nature of God's radically new deed. For the good news is about Jesus and his disciples in the world. And Mark signals this by putting at the beginning and at the end of this section the healing of the blind man. There are two healing of the blind man narratives, one in Mark 8:22-26 as the introduction to this section, and then concluding it, Mark 10:46-52. In between are three confrontations between Jesus and the disciples that involve just heavily overloaded with messianic language, questions, whom do people say that I am, and whom do you say that I am? And then Jesus talks about his suffering and crucifixion. The disciples reject this, and Jesus then teaches them. In each of these three sections, I've got a suffering Messiah section in A, a suffering Messiah section in B, and a suffering Messiah section in C, each of which includes teaching of the disciples. And it follows hard upon part C in Roman numeral 1, where the disciples simply don't understand. They don't understand. So now comes the clarification. Now comes the opening up. If that is the central section, then we can see how the others fit into it. The Messiah is not without his people. God's redemptive presence in the world is the redemptive presence through a community. That community narrows down to one lone individual hanging on a cross, but it spreads out immediately again into a community. And so part one is the gathering of the community, calling disciples, appointing disciples, sending disciples. And part three is the grounding for this radically new enterprise that God is undertaking in the world, grounding it in Jerusalem, grounding it on the cross, and sending it out into the world. Wayne's being here reminds me of a marvelous story that came out of his family, I guess, and that I have often used, but never when he's been around. He watched his sons playing church once, and they're both here. And Peter was explaining to David what all the various parts of the liturgy were, and came to the end of the service and said, then the pastor goes like this, and you know what that means. It means some of you go out that way and some that way and some that way. And I have often thought, how did they know that that's what that means, you know? It really does mean the cross sends us, scatters us into the world. So the structure of the gospel is not an accidental thing for Mark. In fact, I'm concluding that not only the larger structure, the Roman 1, A, B, C, and so on, but also the juxtaposition of narratives, strange combinations like sending the disciples out with power and then following that immediately with John the Baptist's execution, you see. Mark puts his gospel together with, I think, consummate attention to the fact that suffering on behalf of the kingdom is the way the community itself is going to be redemptive, and that the power, the dynamis which the community has over the demons, over death, over nature itself, is not to mislead them into thinking that they will make their way in the world now without suffering and without cross. If there is a gospel, then, that is really a theology of the cross, it is Mark's gospel. Let's just take a look now at the beginning of that gospel, Mark 1, 1 to 15, today. I've already called attention to the fact that there are no birth or infancy narratives in Mark's gospel. Let me just read through these first 15 verses and say a bit about some of them. Because of the introduction to the whole thing today, we may not have too much time for some conversation. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Already we notice that Mark makes a little mistake here. Half of this is from Isaiah the prophet. The other half is from Malachi the prophet. The verse 2 is from Malachi 3:1, as verse 3 is then from Isaiah 40. It's always nice to find the Bible goofing too and making mistakes. Keeps us from thinking too highly of a book which is, after all, God's vehicle and not to become a God in itself. Holden is a place where you can goof, we heard yesterday, and the Bible is also a place where biblical writers can goof. So Mark didn't quite have it straight. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way, says Malachi. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, says Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather girdle around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This was a kind of dramatic beginning, the beginning of the good news, very abrupt in Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both of these are Greek adaptations or Greek versions of original Jewish Hebrew terms. Jesus from Yehoshua, Joshua, whose salvation is Yahweh, is what this means. And then in Greek it becomes Jesus, Yehoshua, whose salvation is Yahweh. Yasha, the Hebrew word for salvation, means to be spacious, to have lots of room, to be able to move and function, and hence to set free from being cramped, being crowded in. So he is going to be part of Yahweh's liberation. Christ, of course, is the Greek version of Mashiach, anointed one. actually a royal term. The anointed one was the king in Israel's history. The savior king, the redeemer king, in a sense, is what we are talking about. And now comes a prophet, very much like Elijah. I have often wondered if the period of the absence of prophets correlates with the absence of kings, because the arising of prophecy, as we have experienced it, Samuel changes from judge to prophet when Israel gets a king. And then alongside of the kings are always the prophets, who serve as custodians of the covenant in Israel's experience. When they have no kings, then prophecy disappears. When they have no kings, then prophecy disappears. But the sudden appearance of a prophet like Elijah in clothing and in message awakens now expectations. You see, maybe this is the moment at which the monarchy will come back again. If there's a prophet, maybe the king is not far behind. At any rate, he indicates that something dramatic, something radical is about to happen. The last days are really here. The redemptive activity of God is about to break out. So he announces Shuv, returning, coming back again to the place where Yahweh wants his people to be. To this baptizer, then, this signaling of something new beginning to happen, Jesus comes. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, one of Mark's characteristic words, the Authorized Version has straightway. There's even a denomination, I think, called the Straightway Baptists. You got to come up out of the water straightway, because Jesus did, you see. It really means at once, or Mark's kind of eagerness to get on with the story. Immediately, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." Here we have now, I think, a unique combination. This is a kind of commissioning experience. Mark doesn't say anything about the little conversation that Matthew reports between Jesus and John. "You come to me to be baptized. I should rather be baptized by you," as if to say, you don't need this baptism for repentance. Mark says nothing about that. But we do have here an authentic incident, a kind of commissioning incident. And notice what it brings together in the voice that Jesus hears. It brings together a word from a royal psalm and a word from a servant song. "You are my beloved Son." We should look at that for a moment. Psalm 2, verse 7, if you have the whole Bible and not just the New Testament in front of you. I will tell in Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the people plot? The kings of the earth set themselves and the ruler take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, you see, the king in this case, the royal son of God. And then in verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord, the king says now. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's in the voice, you see. You are my beloved son. You are the son of my love. But then the combination from Isaiah 42, verse 1, the first of the great servant songs. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. With this beloved son I am well pleased. The combination of anointed son, royal son, and suffering servant, that is the unique combination that Jesus experiences in his own vision of what it means to be the anointed one, the Mashiach, the royal son of God. In a sense, this is a conferring of mission to bring these two together. We'll say more about it as we go along. But the question then is, how to be this anointed one. So the temptations occur. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Again, no details, as in Matthew or Luke. No form of the temptation. No devil taking him up or asking him to make bread and taking him up to the highest mountain and so on. But the temptations are nevertheless assaults on the vision. One of the things we can say here is that only those who are the children of God can be tempted, because the temptation is always not to be an obedient son of God. Temptation is therefore not just any sort of moral assault. The songs of men being tempted by wine, women, and song, or temptation coming in the form of a seduction. That's not really what temptation is. It is our relationship to God as his children that is subject to assault, that is capable of being assaulted. If Jesus is the Son of God par excellence, if he is the anointed one who is to go the path of the suffering servant, who is finally to be identified with sinners not only in his baptism, but in the baptism which occurs on the cross, if he is to die the death of a slave, which is what crucifixion was in the Roman world. It was what you did to the lowest, to the slaves, to the people who had to be kept in line. If that's what the Son of God was about, then the temptation is always to ask, is that how you are to be the Son of God? Is that how sons and daughters of God are to be in the world? See, it is our being the children of God as his questers for justice through suffering and servanthood, that is what's assaulted. It's not an easy way to go, and therefore the temptation has a particularly vivid thing to latch onto. It's much more comfortable to find easier paths for us to go in the world, to hang on to our prosperity as long as we can, even if we can see down the road that it will be taken from us, to hang on to our lives as long as we can, to be protective. That's a normal way to go. That is a, a way that we can easily fall into. What is assaulted in us is the call, the vision to be God's children as Jesus is, and that's what's assaulted here. And then the sort of theme for it all. After John was arrested, we don't know how long, Mark doesn't tell us how long, but sometime between Jesus' baptism and his preaching, John was arrested. And after that, Jesus comes to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is at hand, the kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel." A.M. Hunter says, "The whole New Testament is a commentary on this verse." The whole New Testament. So, I'm not going to say any more about it, not only because the bell rang, but because everything we're going to do the next 11 days will be a commentary on verse 1. I'm sorry we didn't have time to talk this morning. Forgive me, because we had introductory material to the whole Gospels, but there'll be time for discussion in the other sections. Thank you. Nice to be with you.